If you will, turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 28. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it starts on page 829. We will read through verse 35, as we've done in weeks past. This is the third sermon that we have endured for some folks in Matthew 24. So we'll read the passage in just a minute. But I want you to start off this morning. I want you to imagine that you're hiking up a mountain trail, and you've been following this particular trail for a while, and you make a turn on a switchback, and when you turn, what you see ahead looks like the trail just kind of dead ends right into this massive briar thicket. Okay, it doesn't look like there's any way around it, uphill or downhill. It really, it just looks like the only way is to go through it. So you start trying to kind of wade your way through this briar thicket. But after about 10 minutes of scratched legs and pricked fingers and snagged clothes, you realize, okay, there's got to be a mistake. There has got to be a better way moving forward. But to get back to the trail that you just left, now you have to go back through the thicket, that 10 minutes of briar thicket that you just passed through. And that's not an easy or pain-free task to endure. Well, I start out with this way of imagining because I think it's actually a pretty decent metaphor for where we are as part of the evangelical church in relation to the prophecy, especially as we find it in the New Testament. The prophetic prognosticators of our generation, from Hal Lindsey to Jack Van Impe to Harold Camping to Tim LaHaye, they've steered us right into the middle of a prophetic briar thicket. And after 50 years of sensationalistic false predictions and trying to tie prophecy to modern headlines and using scare tactics to get people to come back and read the next prophecy book that they produce, what we do is we finally find ourselves ready to turn back and find a better path to take than the one they've been leading us down. But the way back is painful. And we have to do a lot of work to untangle the parts that we've just passed through in order to get here. And unfortunately, one of those things that we have to untangle is Jesus' sermon here in Matthew 24. That's why we're taking such painstakingly slow pace as we work our way through it. It's not really an apology on my part. It's more of a saying, I understand the pain. Trust me. Okay. For instance, the so-called prophecy experts, they say that the temple that Jesus, that is referenced here in Matthew 24, that temple that got destroyed in 70 AD, well, in order for these prophecies here to be fulfilled, that temple has to be rebuilt sometime in the future so that the abomination of desolation can stand in that temple and declare himself to be God. But we have to hold on to what we've learned from Jesus so far in his sermon. We have to hold on to what he's taught us about the timeline of the events that he has given to us. He told us in verse 2 that the temple was going to be destroyed. And when the disciples asked him, when will these things be? His answer was that all of these things leading up to the temple being destroyed is going to happen before the generation that was then living passed away. Well, my whole contention in the first sermon that I preached in Matthew 24 is, what if we just took Jesus at his word? What if we just took Jesus at the plain meaning of his words in relation to the timeline that we can expect? What if the temple that Jesus and his disciples had in their minds was the temple that they could actually see from the Mount of Olives where they were sitting as Jesus was preaching these words in Matthew 24. What if the prophecy, so-called prophecy experts are trying to force Matthew 24 into some distant and future timeline is only going to plunge us further into that prophetic briar thicket? Well, it's my goal as we work our way through Matthew 24 each week to help us get out of that briar thicket. Help us to get out of the briar thicket that the last 50 years of prophecy sensationalism has placed us in. But I just, like I said earlier, I want to recognize this is not easy. If it's hard work for me to work through all the details and to try to put them in a form that is publicly presentable, I recognize if it's hard for me to do this, I know it's hard for you to stay tuned in. So I recognize that. But it's being recorded, so you can go back and listen to it to your heart's content. So, but in all seriousness, we're in this together. We are the body of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And even though the trek back through the briar patch and onto the right path, even though that's painful and slow going, what we are doing as we move back through that briar patch is we're moving toward our Savior. Because these are His words for us. These are His words for His beloved bride. So I want to take our text and I want us to then pray after we read it and ask Him to draw us closer to Him through these words. From Matthew 24, the first 35 verses. Hear now the word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Father in heaven, would you add to this reading and hearing of your word understanding? Add to it the moving of Holy Spirit that we might be drawn closer to our Savior. Father, would you give us endurance as we try to wade through some of the difficult details that we find here? Would you give us hearts that are malleable and that are willing to be shaped and molded by your kind and wise hands? And at the very end of things, Father, we desire above all things to draw closer to you, for we know that you are our greatest good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main thing really that we have to look into as we open up the text this morning is the question, what is we're starting with verse 15. So the main question is, what is the abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to in verse 15? We know the time frame. Jesus has already given us that. The abomination of desolation would be standing in the holy place at some point before the apostles' generation passed away. That's what Jesus has already taught us. And so what we have to do is we have to look for candidates during that time frame that would fit that particular bill. It doesn't matter how attractive another candidate is. It doesn't matter how juicy a modern headline seems that it might fit as a fulfillment for something in our passage. If the candidates for the abomination of desolation don't fit within the time frame that Jesus has handed us, all of the other candidates can be eliminated. Okay, so if it's not a candidate within the lifespan of the apostles' generation, then they can be eliminated. And the first possibility that I want us to consider is that maybe it was that the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about here is the Jewish sect called the Zealots. Even one of Jesus's disciples was one in that group. We know him as Simon the Zealot. Am I right? Imagine how the discussions at the Last Supper went. You had Simon the Zealot on one hand, and then you had Matthew, the Roman employed tax collector, on the other. You think your discussions at family Thanksgiving are pretty hot under the collar. I imagine that one was not very pleasant. But the Zealots were Jews who were obsessed with the overthrow of their Roman oppressors. They were obsessed with the forcible expulsion of the Roman Empire from Israel, from what they saw as the promised land. Now, the Romans probably saw the Zealots as terrorists, but the Zealots probably saw themselves as freedom fighters, right? But the Zealots' concerns were nationalistic and militaristic. They were not the concerns of holiness and faithfulness to God's law like the Pharisees and the scribes were. And at some point after the start, there was a war between Rome and Israel that happened in the mid-60s and leading up. That's what started the events that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. At some point after the start of that war between Rome and Israel, the Zealots took possession of the temple courts in Jerusalem, and they allowed known criminals to go in and out of the Holy of Holies. Okay, the holiest place in all of Judaism, where they were just allowing not just unconsecrated, you know, Jews, not Levites, not priests, but common criminals going in and out of the Holy of Holies. They committed murders within the temple itself. They even set up their own puppet high priest early in the year 68 AD. Josephus, I've mentioned him in the last couple sermons. Josephus was a Jewish historian hired by the Roman government to write a chronicle. And Josephus was an eyewitness to the events of these days that he was writing about. And he quotes, Josephus lists a quote by the Jewish high priest who had retired. The high priest's name was Ananus. And he was commenting on the zealots' takeover of the temple courts. And here's what the retired high priest said. "It would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers." So these Jewish zealots, even though they were Jews, could have qualified as the abomination of desolation. But they're really not, I think, the best candidate. The second possibility for the abomination of desolation is it's less sort of like historical anecdote like the zealots. But it's more rooted in a biblical and theological reality. And the second candidate is actually the Jewish high priest himself. See, the word abomination is a Levitical category, right? That's where we get that word from, is it centers us in the book of Leviticus. And that book talks about things that are clean and unclean. Well, when a priest hears that a house has leprosy, that priest had to go and inspect the house to see if it were true. And if the house was found to contain leprosy, then the priest had to leave it alone, and then he had to come back after a while and to see if that leprosy had spread. And if the house was found to be leprous, if it was found to be unclean that second time, then the priest had to declare that house unclean, and then it had to be torn down. That was the Levitical process that the priests had to work under. Well, let's remember our gospel stories, right? Jesus actually comes twice to the temple to inspect it as the great high priest. He comes to inspect the temple as a priest comes to inspect a house for leprosy. We're even used to calling, if you looked in your Bibles, if you flip back to Matthew 21 and see this, the subtitle even says Jesus cleansing the temple, right? So Jesus comes once at the beginning of his earthly ministry to cleanse the temple. And the apostle John records that in John chapter 2. But he also comes to the temple that second time that we preached through a couple months back in Matthew 21. Near the end of Jesus's ministry. So twice Jesus, the great high priest, comes to inspect the temple to see if it's unclean. And do you remember a few weeks back, we came to the end of Matthew 23, we're preaching through that, and Jesus has just left us with this long tirade against the Pharisees and the scribes. Do you remember what Jesus called the temple? He said to the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Your house is left to you desolate," which is, of course, the root word of desolation. Jesus, as the great high priest, had come back the second time to inspect the house of God, the temple, found it unclean and declared it desolate, declared the temple in Jerusalem is needing to be torn down. But instead of embracing Jesus as their Messiah, those in charge of the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, what they did was they took Jesus and they sacrificed him as the Lamb of God. They didn't see that that was what they were doing, but that is in fact what they did. The great high priest had declared the temple unclean. It declared it desolate. And instead of following him, they took him and killed him and executed him. And here's how one author, he sums it up. He said, with the true lamb slain, the earthly temple could no longer operate as a place of sacrifice. The action of the Jewish high priest standing in the holy place, as it says in verse 15 of our text, continuing to offer sacrifices in the temple, was an abomination. He was a rejection of the work of Christ. Now, I really like this explanation because it builds its interpretation. It builds its case by using the impulse to interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? But I think there's actually one more and the best candidate for the abomination of desolation, and I think it makes it as plain as the nose on our faces. And that's when all we have to do is look at the parallel passage for Matthew 24. If we were to look at Luke chapter 21, Jesus is preaching the same basic sermon that we find in Matthew 24. But Luke actually gives us a little bit more information than Matthew gives us. And I want to read some of those words from Luke 21. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." End quote. Notice that Luke links seeing Jerusalem surrounded by armies with that command to flee to the mountains together, whereas Matthew links seeing the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place with the command to flee to the mountains. Well, we have to ask ourselves, okay, was there ever a time during that 40-year period that Jesus has handed us, that we're looking at between Jesus's resurrection and the destruction of the temple, was there ever a time during that 40-year period when Jerusalem was actually surrounded by armies? Yes. Yes, there was. The Roman armies first surrounded Jerusalem. After the Jews sparked their revolt, Rome sent an army to put down the Jewish revolt under the leadership of a commander named Cestius in late AD 66. Well, when the Roman army, they laid siege to the city, they'd almost broken through the walls of Jerusalem, and then for some unknown reason, Cestius withdrew the entire Roman army away from the city. No one knows why. No historian that was an eyewitness to those events, like Josephus during that day, nor any other modern historian today can find any reason whatsoever why the Roman commander Cestius withdrew the Roman army away from Jerusalem. But he did. And when he did, when he withdrew the Roman army, what happened was it gave the Jewish Christians the opportunity to remember Jesus' words, "When you see the city surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains." Cestius gave these Jewish Christians the opportunity to follow Jesus' words, to flee the city and get into the mountains. Also, not only did the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, but the standards that they bore as an army carried images of things and people that were worshipped. The images on their standards were considered idols in the Jewish mind. They were idols used in pagan Roman worship practices. Jews would have seen them as items of false worship or idols, or the Levitical word, abominations. And to give you an idea of what that was like for the Jews, to see the idolatrous Roman standards that they carried, their armies carried, there's a story that was told. And this was right before, it's told by Josephus, and it was told right before Jesus' crucifixion, within a couple years. And Pontius Pilate, who was kind of like the governor over the area, he wanted to bring Roman soldiers into Jerusalem bearing their standards, but he knew that it was going to inflame the Jews. He would make them really angry. And so because of that, he decided to bring them in at night. Well, when the Jews woke up in the morning and they found their city full of Roman soldiers carrying idolatrous Roman standards, the leaders of the Jews went to Pilate and pleaded with him to remove them. And Pilate rejected their pleas. But the Jewish leaders kept coming day after day after day, pleading with Pilate to remove these idolatrous banners from Jerusalem. Pilate just finally got sick of hearing from these Jews. And so what happened was he appointed a group of Roman soldiers to come into his courts fully armed. So that when the Jews came, Pilate gave him a sign and they surrounded the Jews. And he says, unless Pilate says to the Jews, unless you promise to leave off your complaints and leave immediately and never come back, you will be executed immediately. And this is the way Josephus responded. I mean, tells us about how the Jews responded to this. But the Jews threw themselves upon the ground and laid their necks bare and said they would take their death willingly rather than the wisdom of their laws should be transgressed. Upon which Pilate was deeply affected with their firm resolution to keep their laws inviolable, and presently commanded the images to be carried back from Jerusalem to Caesarea. That was what was going on in between the common Jews' ears as they considered the idolatrous nature of these Roman standards that the army bore. So you combine this Jewish attitude about the abominable nature of the Roman armies and their standards with the fact that as we read through our Old Testaments, that entire mountain area surrounding Jerusalem was considered a holy place. It's called over and over, it's referred to the Lord's holy hill. The city itself is called the holy city in several different places. So if we combine that Jewish attitude that these Roman standards are an abomination with the fact that the entire mount around surrounding Jerusalem was considered holy, then we can see that the Roman army is the best candidate for the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place. For it was the Roman army who would return and finish what that commander Cestius had started. It was the Roman army who was an abomination to the Jews. It was a Roman army who, under whose banner of its unholy standards, would eventually destroy Jerusalem and its temple, leaving the city and its temple in utter desolation. It was the Roman army that was the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place. This is why Jesus says, when you see the city surrounded by armies, flee. And don't waste any time doing it. Jesus is essentially saying, hey, disciples, there's this Roman commander and his army. They're going to show up and surround Jerusalem. But then he's going to pull back and his army is going to move way far away from the city. Right? When you see that happen, you need to get out of Dodge. Okay? Don't look back. Don't pass go. Do not collect $200. Just get out of the city as soon as possible because they're not going to stay away. The Romans are going to return. And when they return, there is going to be a great tribulation with immense suffering and death in the city. Also, you're going to have to face false messiahs and false prophets. They're going to try to steer you off course. They're going to say that they have seen me physically present, but don't believe them. That's essentially when we look at the sum of what Jesus is saying in 15 through 28, that is what he's saying. And this, as far as the great tribulation that Jesus mentions in verse 21, the horrors that happened in the city of Jerusalem during the Roman siege is sufficient to fit the bill. I could read some of the most horrific passages in Josephus or his chronicle of some of the horrible things that were found in the city after the Romans broke through. But we all want to eat lunch afterwards, so I'm not going to turn anybody's stomach with that. But just understand that those inside the city, after the Romans returned and they laid siege to the city again, the city itself turned in on itself. Those left, all the Christians in whom the Holy Spirit had dwelled, had listened to Jesus' words. When the Roman army pulled back that first time, they fled the city. All that was left was unbelieving Judaism inside the city. And they divided up into various mobs, and they were stealing from each other and murdering each other. And even though there was famine throughout the entire city, they were burning each other's food stores. There are tales of famine and disease, and even just some horrific stories of cannibalism. Josephus records that more than 1 million Jews were killed in the final siege of Jerusalem. He says, "The multitude of those that perished exceeded all the destructions which either men or God brought upon the world." And so we come to that question, that buck-stopping question for every preacher. Again, we've dealt with lots and lots of details. And the two words that stops every preacher in his tracks is, so what? The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place is the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. So what? The great tribulation isn't some distant 7-year period in the future, but actually already happened. It was that period of time leading up to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So what? What does any of this have to do with me today? Well, remember the briar thicket. Remember that the next time a prophetic so-called expert wants to link Jesus' words to his disciples here to some distant or some modern event, long after the words of Jesus have been fulfilled. The misinterpretation and the misapplication of Jesus's words here has landed the American evangelical church in this tangled up place. Okay, the church, what happens as a result of this is that we suffer from great confusion about Jesus's words, but they're a lot more plain than what we've been schooled in for the last 50 years of book writing and presentations with large timelines and complicated flow charts. We suffer from great confusion and a great amount of fear because we're in this prophetic briar thicket. But remember Jesus' words from the text last week. He says, "See that you are not alarmed." Any prophecy teaching that stirs up fear is not from the Spirit. Please hear that, church. We have to pick our way carefully and painstakingly back to the best path forward because we have been trained to see this text through other eyes. And if we don't, take our time to work our way back to the best path forward, we're going to continue to mishandle Jesus' words. And mishandling the word of the Lord is one of the ways of breaking the third commandment. The third commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Well, if we were to look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, what it says about the sins forbidden in the third commandment, it says that we have to avoid misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, or the maintaining of false doctrines, end quote. So that's the first answer to the question, so what? What we're doing here is helping one another keep from misapplying and misinterpreting the scriptures. We're trying to help us not break the third commandment. But the second so what answer is less about the prophetic details and more about who Jesus shows us that he is in our passage. Here we see that Jesus is not some sort of distant and uncaring savior. What he's doing is he's giving the people in front of him literal words of life. for the disciples, Matthew 24 is the difference. Following it is the difference between life and death. He's giving his disciples words that if they follow them, they will live. If they flee the city, just as he said to do, when they see it surrounded by armies and then that army pulls away, then they're not going to get caught in that horrific tribulation that's going to come upon Jerusalem. A Jerusalem whom the Lord himself is going to be rejected by and executed by. But Jesus, he's not just a savior who's close and kind, but he's kind of impotent to help because he's too close and too kind and he doesn't want to step on any toes. He is God Almighty in human form. He speaks about events that are decades off. He knows about things before they happen. He preaches to his disciples about the future, not because he's trying to be some sort of sideshow attraction or because he's trying to make his disciples rich or because he's trying to give his disciples some sort of fame. That's not what's going on. Jesus is giving his words as the Lord of glory that is going to shepherd his disciples. And his words are going to shepherd their disciples to come in the next generation. And his words are going to shepherd their disciples to come in that next generation. And so on and so forth, all the way down to our day. Here in our passage, we see the imminent Emmanuel, the God with us Savior who is delivering his words of life in all of their painful details. And here in our passage, we also see not just the imminent Savior, but the transcendent Lord of glory, the all-knowing Word of God in the flesh, who's shepherding his flock with his words. And not just for the 40 years following this sermon that he preached, but every year and every moment for all of his people, for all of time, is what he's doing. He is shepherding us, and we're thankful. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we are grateful that the Lord Jesus was willing to wade in to the everyday details of life, that he was willing to take on the burden of bearing with disciples that oftentimes didn't get it and that needed reinforcement, that needed things spelled out for them. And so, Father, we come to the end of this sermon today and we confess the same thing. That many, many times, Father, I need it spelled out for me. We need it spelled out for us. And so we see Jesus as that kind of Savior. And when we don't have things spelled out for us, give us the faith to trust. To trust that his word is enough. And give us the endurance that we need to put one foot in front of the other in the days ahead. We thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our next act of worship this morning is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And as we do, this is something